But first of all, to Hebrews chapter 12, and then we'll turn back to Luke chapter 22 for our text. So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which does so easily beset or besiege us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyful, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And in those days when people prayed, they would lift their hands to heaven. That was a posture of prayer that the whole congregation engaged in or won on behalf of the congregation. So when he's referring here to hands and knees, he's referring to prayer. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Then we'll stop there. Let us turn now to Luke. And here we'll read chapter 22, and once again verses 39 through 46. And Jesus came out and went as he was accustomed to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down, and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Of the Lord, there is something about these wrestling prayers of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane that is meant to be contagious. That word should say something to us because we're in the middle of cough, cold, and flu season. How quickly a cold jumps from one person to the next. Children, that's why your mom tells you to wash your hands and to put your hand over your mouth when you cough so that you don't spread your cold to other people. Why, as adults, you might wash your hands a little extra this time of year or keep one of those bottles of waterless alcohol rub to get the bacteria off your hands. Well, in this text, we find something that is meant to be contagious, that is meant to spread to you and to me. The prayers of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we have to be careful because there are things about the Garden of Gethsemane that cannot be repeated, that only happened once in the history of salvation. Thank God this is so. For otherwise, there would be no gospel to preach. Jesus agonizes in the garden as the mediator who has received the cup of God's wrath to drink. But because he drank that cup, the children of God need never in their prayers agonize over that cup. Because of what he has done, his table can be spread with the message, you do not need to do what he has done. He has done it for you. And here is the foundation of all else that we must remind ourselves of before we move on, because unless you remember this, the call of the text becomes impossible. But that's not the end of the message of this text. We find here things that have very practical application to how you and I should live. And Jesus himself applies these things to his disciples. He calls them to pray with him. He wakes them up a couple of times to urge them to do so. Jesus, as he prays, is an example. That's why the disciples are allowed to be close enough to hear his prayers. That is why the Holy Spirit records them, so that we this day are graphically reminded of his prayers. And that's why we go back to them tonight, asking that God would make it contagious to us. Our theme is the Lord Jesus calls his disciples to pray in Gethsemane. We see the importance of such prayers, the secret of such prayers, and the focus of such prayers. Now perhaps you noticed when you look at the words of our text that verse 40 and verse 45 have the same beginning and ending. The heart of the text, the middle, is about Jesus' own prayers. And yet he bookends his own prayers with something that he tells us to do. If you put books on a bare shelf or a desktop, then you have to put those bookends in place to keep them from toppling. And the Lord wants to give those same spiritual bookends after the celebration of his table to keep his own in balance and standing up straight spiritually. Jesus himself applies the events of the garden like this. Pray, he says to them, that ye enter not into temptation. It's the first thing he says when they come into the garden so that they will understand what's going on. There's this hour of temptation, of trial, that has come upon Jesus Christ and his disciples. Though in different ways, both will be tested. Both will be shaken with respect to their obedience to God's will. Both need help to make it through, but only one asks for that help, Jesus Christ. And the rest fall asleep. And the results of their drowsiness are that they all forsake him and flee. And Peter even denies him. And this applies to us, doesn't it? For this whole world and our life in this world can be described as one long hour of temptation. And of course, there are also those unusual seasons of extra heavy temptation. And we don't always know when they come. Those who pray watchfully are kept by the power of God. And those who ignore this precious means that God gives us stumble. And so again, as they leave the garden, Jesus repeats to them again in verse 46, why are you sleeping? Rise up and pray, lest you enter into temptation. There is something about prayer that guards believers from temptation. This is an important lesson for us tonight. Now, it's possible perhaps for us still in this type corner of the world to go through life without any life-threatening danger for Christ's sake. But we also face spiritual danger. The Bible describes all those who enter heaven like this, as those who have overcome. As those who are in the fight of faith, every one of the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, with all their differences, end with this: to those who overcome. Those who endure to the end, Jesus says in another place, will be saved. And so the prayer comes with urgency, the call to prayer. We face temptation. Is not the very holiness which God calls His own to pursue after sitting at His table in large part the resisting of temptation? And that's why the New Testament is filled with calls to watch and pray. For example, 1 Peter 4:7, "Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Now, if you compare the Gospels of Matthew and Mark on this text, you will discover that the Holy Spirit leads each of the three Gospel writers to record a slightly different nuance. Matthew and Mark quote Jesus' words like this: "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Watch and pray. Those twin calls that come together. You've heard of Siamese twins, right? Those are twins born joined at the hip or at the shoulder. Physically one body. Well, watch and pray are those kinds of twins. Watch and pray, for there's danger all about. And when you pray, you look up to God for help. And when you watch, you look around at the danger. And so closely are they connected that Peter even said in the text we quoted, "Watch unto prayer." Let the watchfulness lead you to prayer. Watch is a word that even our children understand. Children, when you're on a bike ride or you're crossing the street or you're on a walk, what do your parents say? "Watch out for cars. Watch out for other people." If you're coming in the parking lot, "Watch out for the ice and the slippery spots." The Lord says the same to His children tonight. Watch out. There's spiritual danger. Sin loves to ambush you. Temptation will put you in a spiritual minefield, and you have to pick your way through it with the help of God. And if you don't watch out, you will get run over. Not only could you stumble and fall to the dishonor of God and to the wounding of your own assurance and confidence, but you could go completely astray. Someone will say, "Can a true believer go lost then?" No. But God saves His people along a certain pathway, the pathway of marked out by the life of Jesus Christ. And He saves people by warning them and keeping them in that pathway with warnings and with the urgency of life in this world. And the evidence of God's work in someone's life is that you endure, even in your faults and failings. You see, when the Lord sends you away from His table, and life goes on, He sends you to the very same scenes of your former disobedience. What does that mean? Well, when you prayerfully prepared yourself this week, were you not called to confess to the Lord your specific sins specifically, and you promised that with His grace and help, you would fight against those sins? That is how the table of the Lord should be approached. And now the Lord says, "I'm going to send you back to the same places and to the same people and to the same situations in which you have failed before and sinned before." This doesn't mean, of course, those temptations that come when we go places where we don't belong. For the Lord doesn't send us into scenes where sin is unavoidable. But you're married to the same person, aren't you? To the same, you have the same children living in your home, the same job, the same schedule, the same opportunities, and the same temptations. Nothing has changed in that sense. And the old nets of sin are set to catch you tonight and tomorrow. And you're called to new obedience and to a greater following of the Lord in this same old world. And the world hasn't changed, but you are called to change. And the heart of that change is this: watch unto prayer. And to help us do that, the Holy Spirit guides the Apostle Luke to focus simply and only on that word prayer. Why? Because the call to prayer is the more important of the two. You can watch without praying, but then you run stuck. You will look around you. You will see sin and temptation. You will try to defeat them, and you will say, "I'm going to do it." Like Peter, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and death, and your strength is not great enough for the task." You need the grace of God not only to cover your sins, but you need the power and strength of the Holy Spirit to enable you to fight more diligently in the fight of faith. And how else are you going to receive this power than by praying? For God has so arranged it, we confessed it tonight, that God will give His grace and Spirit to those who with continual desires ask for them from Him and are thankful for them. How else can you go through a world that is a minefield of temptation with a combustible heart where the sparks are flying without the help of the living God? Look at Jesus in the garden. Even the sinless Son of God in His humanity feels utterly helpless and dependent on the living God. Listen to His prayers. Listen for that hour or two in Gethsemane. The first time He asks that the cup be taken away, but when He receives the answer that He must drink it, and He wrestles in prayer this way, "Thy will be done." And in praying this, He's asking God for the strength to submit. And He realizes His frailty. "Lord, I need power, my Father," He says, "that I may walk the pathway marked out for me." Here we look at a mystery, don't we? Because Jesus is also Almighty God, and as God, He needs no one's help. But the Lord has so put His humanity together that He must live in His humanity the same way everyone else does. His obedience must take place in His humanity. And as fully human, He must have the help of God's Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9 verse 14 says it this way: Jesus offered Himself to God through the eternal Spirit. And it's that strengthening of the Holy Spirit in Him for the way of the cross that He receives in the way of fervent prayer. Yes, even the Son of God needed to hear that God gives His Spirit only to those who ask. This is written for our example. If the sinless Jesus Christ did not dare to face the path of obedience marked out by His Father without crying out for help, how can you and I dare to do so? We carry something Jesus didn't. A heart in which there is still flesh, and flesh describes that sinful human nature. He says to the disciples, "Your spirit is willing, the new life planted by God is willing, but the flesh is weak." And that very weakness is reason to pray. And you need doubly so to cry out to God for the grace and the power to do what He asks you. Do you do so? Will you do so? Will you do so this week? The Greek word in which the word pray is conveyed is about all of life. It's not just a pray tonight to God and then you're covered till next Lord's Supper. Live a lifestyle of prayer. Continue to call on prayer. If you heard how Christian poets have put it through the centuries, "I need Thee every hour. Stay close by. Temptations, lose thy power when thou art nigh. I need Thee. Oh, I need Thee. Every hour, I need Thee. For help, O God, I cry to Thee," we'll sing in our Psalter. Do you know what you're saying when you don't pray? Think of Simon Peter. Jesus woke him up in the garden and said, "Peter, pray with me." But by sleeping, Peter's really saying this: "I don't need help. I can handle this on my own." And you and I say the same thing to God when we don't pray. I don't need what God has to give. I don't need instruction and guidance because I can instruct and guide and lead myself. I don't need strengthening because I think I'm big enough to handle it. And I won't ask for protection because I think I can handle that just fine myself too. And I won't ask for the grace to be made more holy because that's not important to me. And just a little of life and just the bare spark of spiritual life is all I want. Is that what you want to say to the Lord? After having sat at this table and heard what this Savior endured to be able to give these beautiful signs of His grace, it is what you say when you do not continue watchfully in prayer. And doing so is as foolish as sending a toddler across the busy street all alone. We learn here the importance of prayer, but also the importance of fervency in prayer. Listen to Him again. Remember how Hebrews 5 describes these prayers. Strong crying out. Tears. See the sweat drip from His body in the cool of the night. This is fervent prayer. And you and I need to learn to pray. Not with a cold, careless, dull, lifeless, routine heart in which we spill out the same cliches every day. Because that too is almost in a sense actually saying to God between the lines, it's not all that important if I get this or not. When you find your heart growing cold and formal and lifeless, how important to read the Psalms to prime the pumps, or to go to, as the beautiful poem calls us, come to dark Gethsemane, ye who feel the tempter's power. What a rebuke this is to those who are unconverted too. If you are unconverted, what are you doing about it? You know, someone will splutter, I can't convert myself, I can't do anything about it. You can ask, can't you? Are you just sitting back and waiting for something to happen? Asking at all for God's grace and help? Or do you every once in a while mumble a prayer because you know it's important? And you say some things that are true, but God can read your heart. And He sees that there's no real desire there. No urgency. No plea. As if you're almost putting it off until it would suit you better. Why are you doing this? Are you not saying to God, actually, when you do this, it's not that important to me? Is it any wonder that God doesn't answer those prayers? Learn from the Son of God a holy urgency. Learn from Him what it means to seek. Learn from Him to pray and to cry out and to wrestle. Listen to how Jesus Himself says it in Luke 13. Someone said, Lord, are there few who are saved? And Jesus said this, strive ye to enter the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And that word strive there is the very same Greek word that describes the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. There it's translated, agonize. Stir yourself up. Call on God. Wrestle in prayer. Pray as someone who's desperate. As someone who cannot live without the grace you're asking for. And if you don't have that sense of urgency, and when you were dull and careless in your prayers, come to dark Gethsemane and see and hear the Son of God again as the threatening clouds of wrath rumble above Him. And as you hear His cries and see His tears and the blood and sweat drip on His face, He agonizes until He receives what He needs to make it through. Like Jacob who said, I will not let thee go without a blessing. Should not the thought of facing God's wrath do the same to every person who does not yet know this grace of God? Learn from the Son of God an urgency and a fervency of desperate need. And yet there's more to this prayer of Jesus Christ. For there is a secret that comes underneath and behind that fervency, a secret that is even more important than a sense of urgent need. And that's our second point. The book of Hebrews lets us see into the secret of Jesus' fervency. Listen to how Hebrews 5, verse 7 describes Jesus offering up prayers and supplications with strong crying out and tears. And He was heard, and here's the secret, in that or because He feared. Jesus' motive was fear. Not terror of which He faced, although that was there too. But the Greek word is translated in the margins, godly fear. The fear of God. His heart as a human being was awed by the majestic greatness of God. Jesus knew, therefore, that God, on the one hand, was perfectly capable of providing everything He needed in this Garden of Gethsemane. But it also meant He realized, God is worthy of my complete obedience and of my wholehearted surrender to Him at this most agonizing moment. And so fear of God was mixed with love for the honor and glory of God. And it was that love for God that made Him cry out strongly and with tears, lest He dishonor this God. This is the ultimate reason and motive for fervency and for wrestling in prayer. The majesty of the living God. His worthiness of obedience and love. Look again at that table. See who God is in providing His Son for sinners. Do you want to dishonor this God by careless, superficial, thoughtless living in obedience? When you think of the wine and bread and of what it cost Him literally in blood, sweat, and tears, can you still ignore even the smallest sin? Shouldn't it make you fervent? Oh, living God, give me what I need, so that I don't dishonor Thee in any way. Even the smallest sin is one too many. Oh God, help me. But there's something more to this beautiful fear that God, Jesus had in the garden. Listen how He starts His prayer, for that too is part of this fear of God. Father, if Thou wilt, hear that? Mixed with His awe of the majesty of God, is this childlike confidence in His Father. This, as we confessed again from the Catechism, is the foundation of prayer. This is the privilege that Jesus Christ has as the eternal Son of God, a privilege that He extends and gives to each of His own too who flee to Him for refuge, the right of every believer, even the weakest beginner, to approach God as your Father for Jesus' sake. And in praying again and again in Gethsemane with the word Father, Jesus wants to give His disciples not just a sense of urgency, but of childlike love and confidence in such a God. Should not this very privilege make every believer all the more fervent in prayer? Because you may begin, you should begin, by saying, Father. Do you see how beautifully that completes the picture of urgency and fervency that we looked at a moment ago? The fervency does not come because God is not sure whether He wants to listen or not and needs to be convinced by our strong crying out in tears. No, the fervency comes because of the greatness of our need and of our desperation without His help, and because you can't do anything without the Spirit of God and you need that help and grace. But most of all, because you love God. And you don't want your Heavenly Father to be dishonored in your life. That is the secret of fervency. And the fear of God that Jesus had also explains the focus of His prayer. And that's our last point. Look at the specific words. Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. It is the fear of God and the love of God that fills Jesus' heart. And He's more concerned with God's will than His own. And His second and third rounds of wrestling prayer, if you compare the various Gospels, are focused especially on this. Not my will, but Thy will be done. Is this not the heart of what God asks you as you leave this table and as you return to ordinary life? Is this not the Christian life? Learning to do and love the will of God wholeheartedly, to surrender your own will to God more and more, to obey His commandments and to receive whatever trials and joys He sends in your life with a childlike daily confidence in Him. Have Thy own way, Lord. Mold me after Thy will. This is the heart of true Christianity, and it is also the heart of true prayer. Prayer is not a wrestling match in which you try to arm wrestle God into doing His will and wear Him down. But prayer is the surrendering of your will to God. That is why it's sometimes such a battle. This is where the battle for daily obedience gets hot and heavy, doesn't it? When you sit and when you hear the gospel of grace and when you hear the riches and the depths of the meaning of the prayers of Jesus Christ in the garden, you ask yourself, how could I want anything else? And when you sing about devoting your life to God, then you say amen in your heart. But on Monday or on Sunday night, you discover that the remaining sin in you doesn't think that way at all and tries to take your will captive so that you say to God, nuh-uh, my will be done. Don't you see that in your children? As adults, we learn to cover this somewhat. But the fascinating and frustrating thing about a little child is that they don't pretend. They know exactly what they want, and they do it. What's one of the first words a child learns? No. Me. I. They can say this to you even before they're capable of saying a word. You try to put something in the mouth of a 9-month-old that he or she is not interested in eating. The little lip sticks out and the mouth is clamped firmly shut and the little neck twists in all directions. And those jaws are locked. Is this not painfully what every sinner does toward the Lord in every sin? Isn't that one of the painful reasons, lessons God would have us learn from our children, to look in the mirror, say what is true of my children is true of how I treat my Heavenly Father? That is in us. And that is why it is so important to pray specifically, not just with fervency, but this prayer: not my will be done, but Thy will be done. Listen how the Westminster Catechism beautifully explains what it means to pray this. By Thy Spirit, take away from us and others all blindness, weakness, and perverseness of heart, and by Thy grace, make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to Thy will in all things. Know how this kind of petition should fill your prayers, O God. I'm weak. I'm stubborn. I'm willful. And I need grace to overpower my will and to make me sincerely willing and ready to live for Thee. Oh God, I'm ashamed that I need to ask for it. For how could I be so unwilling after all that Thou hast done for me? But I need it. My need is great. Oh, merciful Father, Thy will be done in my life. Or as we'll sing in a moment, teach me with undivided heart to trust Thy truth and fear Thy name. Pray this way every day. And that brings us to an important question tonight, congregation. Do you pray this prayer specifically? Do you want this in your life? Do you see, whether you pray for the will of God to be done in your life is one of the most important tests of whether your Christianity is genuine or counterfeit and phony. J.C. Ryle asks the question like this: do you want to know if you're born again and growing in grace? Then see how it is with you in the matter of your will. Can you bear disappointment and put up patiently with trial? Can you see your favorite plans crossed and changed without complaining? Can you suffer calmly as well as work actively? Do you want to do the will of God? This proves if you have the mind of Christ or not. Warm and joyful feelings, Ryle says, are not the truest evidence of grace. Wanting to do the will of God is. How could you not be impressed when you see Jesus Christ on his hands and knees and on his face in the garden? How can you not sing when you think of why he did it and for whom he did it? But that's not the most important evidence of conversion. A far more valuable evidence is this. Do you lay down your will at God's feet? You say, take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. And in all the ups and downs of your life, do you come back to this point again and again? Thy will be done, not mine. You see, even Jesus did not rejoice every moment while he was on earth. But he did always say, not my will, but thine be done. And those who are the children of God begin to share in the family likeness and have the mind of Christ, and God will bring you to that point again and again, perhaps with many a daily battle and struggle, to say, Lord, not my will, thy will be done. Is this most beautiful and essential part of biblical Christianity beginning to be seen in your life and in mine? This is the focus of real prayer. Not, Lord, please give me all these wonderful things and please keep me from all these bad things. That's not prayer. This is prayer. Lord, thy will be done in my life. And these are prayers that are always answered. And you see it in the text in the case of Jesus Christ. He prayed and God sent him an angel to strengthen him. And he went back to his knees again in those hours of Gethsemane. And when he finally got up from his knees, his heart is filled with a firm resolve and a strength. And the Gospel of John describes what happens when those soldiers enter the garden with their flickering torches like this. Jesus, knowing all that was about to take place, came forward and said, who are you looking for? I am he. Take me. And when his disciples swung a sword, he said with conviction, this cup which my heavenly Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Put it away! And you can be sure that God will also answer your prayers when you ask for this grace and the strength to be enabled to receive and do his will from the heart. These prayers God does not leave unanswered. For he is Almighty God, for whom nothing is too hard. He is the one of whom we know, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And he can sweetly bend and melt and mold your will so that with a childlike confidence instead of a childlike stubbornness, you learn to say to him, not my will, thy will be done. And the fact that we do not always say this is not proof that God doesn't answer, but that we don't ask or want his help to do so. In Jesus' case, God sent an angel. In our case, he does not do so, at least not usually that we know of in a visible way, but he does something even better. He gives the powerful help of the Holy Spirit on the inside. Yes, that same Spirit in Jesus Christ of whom we read, that Jesus, through the eternal Spirit of God, offered himself up on the cross to do the will of God. That same Holy Spirit can so work in you that you also will and do of his good pleasure. That gift too was purchased and earned by the blood, sweat, and tears of Jesus Christ in that garden. God gives his grace and Spirit to all who ask him for them. What reason to pray fervently, hopefully, expectantly, in a childlike way, Father in heaven, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.